Well, good morning, church. It is good for you all to be here this morning. It is good to have you. I'm excited to get into God's Word with you this morning. But before we jump in this morning, I just want to remind you as to why we're doing VBS, okay? There's a lot of good things about VBS, right? It's really good to do things for the community. It's good for people to see us as a church in the community. It's good to love on the kids and share God's Word with them. It's good to get to know the parents. But the biggest reason why we do VBS is none of those things, though those things are good. The highest and best calling of anything we do in the community is to be focused on disciple making. And so events like VBS, events like the movie nights, which we're going to do coming up, the purpose of those events are for us to be able to meet people, to get to know them, maybe to go so far as to get their phone number, invite them to lunch, invite them over to your house for dinner, take them out and get them a cup of coffee. That's the purpose, that we would have an opportunity to meet someone, to begin to invest in their life, to share life with them, and then in the hopes of sharing Christ with them. And as they accept Christ through this relationship, this life-on-life relationship that they're having with you, that you would then go on and continue in making them a disciple, teaching them, as Jesus says, teaching them what he taught us, right? And teaching them to follow Christ. And it's interesting because today as we jump back into our sermon series, the Gospel of John, that you may believe and live, John chapter 3, the biggest portion of it, is a picture of Jesus making a disciple. If you've been with us during this series, certainly you've heard me talk about John chapter 20, verse 31, where John just simply says, I wrote these things so that you would believe and that you would live. And that's John's purpose in these writings. And so as we're reading them and we're learning about them, we got to keep that in mind, that John wasn't writing these things just to fill our minds with information, to fill our minds with facts, but that he wanted something for us. He wanted us to be able to believe in Christ and live. The other great thing about John's gospel is that this is really the most authentic picture we have of Jesus. John knew Jesus in a very intimate way. John was a part of a large group of disciples that followed Jesus, somewhere in the 70s probably, maybe at times even up into the hundreds, but normally thought of around 70. He was a part of that group. He was also a part of a closer circle of people that were the 12 disciples that we think of. And then even more so, though, he was even closer to Jesus in that he was a part of the group of three that were considered the inner circle of disciples that got to see things, got to see Jesus in ways that others didn't get to see him. And even to take it a step further, many Bible scholars would believe that John was actually Jesus' best friend on this earth. And so through the Gospel of John, we get to see what is the most authentic picture of Christ. And the most authentic picture of Christ is what we're going to see this morning in John chapter 3, is that Jesus was a disciple maker. And we're going to see him working with a man named Nicodemus and discipling him. And whether Nicodemus or not accepted Christ and went on to follow him, you know, we're not 100% sure about that, but Jesus went out of his way to disciple this man and teach him about what it means to believe and live. So grab your Bibles and open up to John chapter 3. If you brought your Bible from home this morning, that's great. I want you to be bringing your Bibles during this series. If you forgot your Bible, it's okay. I'll forgive you this morning. Grab one of ours out of the pew and open up to John chapter 3. If you don't own a Bible, you're more than welcome to take one of those Bibles in the pew as a gift from us to you. And feel free to make it your own. Write your name in it, underline things, write notes in it, highlight things. Make it your own as you write in your Bible and you underline things and you write little notes that come to your head in it. You know, Scripture will become even that more alive to you because as you're writing notes in it, you know, later on in weeks, months, and years, you'll come back to it and you'll remember what it was that you were learning and thinking about during that time. So make the Bible your own. John chapter 3, everybody should be there. We're going to start right there in verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we get Nicodemus introduced to us here, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, is talking about this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. But let me introduce you a little bit more to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Pharisees were religious and even political leaders of the time. They would make up the rules and the laws that people would have to follow, and they were also a big part of the church. And back then, the church and the government were very closely tied together. And so not only was Nicodemus a part of this ruling government of the Pharisees and the church, but Nicodemus was actually a ruler of the rulers. And so he was a high up. He was a higher up in this organization. He was a ruler of the rulers who were making these laws. And not only that, but you probably know the Pharisees as the bad guys. And most of them were. Not all of them. In fact, Nicodemus, I would say, was probably one of the good ones. But for the most part, the Pharisees were the bad guys. They wanted people to follow the rules. They were legalistic, and they were the ones who would eventually have Jesus crucified. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And there's some different reasons for that. Some people believe that Nicodemus came by night because he had a lot going on for him. And if he was seen talking to Jesus, the one that was, you know, had this revolution sparked and was kind of turning the temple upside down and turning the religious and political system upside down, I mean, certainly there would have been some fear that Nicodemus would have lost his standing in society, his job, his place as a ruler among rulers. And some people say he went by night for that reason. Some people would just say, hey, maybe he just went by night because he thought maybe he'd have a better shot at having a deeper conversation with Jesus. Because during the day, you know, Jesus is walking around teaching, talking, healing, helping, loving, and there probably wasn't a lot of time. So Nicodemus goes by night. Either one of those or both of those reasons could be true. The bottom line is we don't know exactly why he went by night, but we know why he went. He saw something special in Jesus, and we see that right there in verse 2, that he had seen something in Jesus that he wanted to know about. And certainly he had probably heard about John the Baptist and Jesus out in the wilderness. He'd probably heard about the wedding in Cana where Jesus turned water into wine. And probably now he had probably just heard about what happened at the end of chapter 2 where Jesus cleanses the temple. He goes into the temple and he just gets everybody out of it, all the thieves, all the liars, all the robbers, throwing over tables, clearing it out. And so Nicodemus probably heard about some of those things. He might have even witnessed Jesus in the temple, cleansing the temple, clearing it out of all of this in righteous anger. And so whatever it was, whether it was one thing or a culmination of things, Nicodemus goes to Jesus and says, look, I see that there's something special about you. I see there's something going on in your heart and in your life, and you're doing these great things. And he says, I know that someone couldn't do these things unless God was with him. And it was bold of Nicodemus to go, very bold for him to go to Jesus. He had so much to lose. He could have lost his standing in society. He could have lost his job. He could have lost his faith. I mean, everything that Nicodemus believed in when it came to religion and law and politics was being challenged by Jesus. But yet Nicodemus doesn't sit still. And it's kind of a growing theme that we're seeing in the book of John, is that faith, following Christ, it's not something we just sit on. We don't just sit around and think about it, but it's action. There's this theme developing in the Gospel of John, and maybe you're seeing it too, that faith is something of action. It's not just something that's just we hide away in our hearts. It's something that is active, and it's something that is ongoing. The other thing I appreciate about Nicodemus is he goes straight to the source. He's interested. He's got questions. He goes straight to the source. He goes straight to Jesus. God help us to be that way, right? Because what do we do when we have a problem? We run to somebody else for help. We run to somebody else for counseling. You know, we go to see a psychologist, a psychiatrist, a counselor. We go down to the bookstore and we get some self-help books, self-help books. Maybe worst case scenario, you turn on the TV in the afternoons and you watch a little bit of Dr. Phil or Oprah. Hopefully you're not watching Jerry Springer, because there's not much value to be gained from Jerry Springer at all. It's kind of funny because when I was a kid and I used to spend the summers at my grandma's house, she loved Jerry Springer. But that's when it was real, or more close to real, I guess. Because now, you know, you turn that on and it is just madness. But anyway, the point I'm making is that You know, Nicodemus did what was right. He went to the source for the answers. And that's what we should be doing. And that's what Scripture is for. It's for us to be going to, reading, looking at, finding help, finding the answers that we need to find. So going on to verse 3. So John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, a little side note here before we jump into the text. It's important to notice that when Jesus was discipling Nicodemus, it was one-on-one. It was life on life. And oftentimes, that's the best way disciple-making happens, is that when you're working with someone in a one-on-one way, you can meet them where they're at much more easily than you can in a group setting. People are much more likely to share the intimacies of their life with you, their ups, their downs, their struggles, their sin, their problems with you in a one-on-one environment. Man, you get a group of 5, 6, 8, 10 people together, some of the more bolder ones might share, but more oftentimes than not, most people aren't going to want to share their secrets in a setting like that. And so Jesus is having this one-on-one disciple-making conversation with Nicodemus, and he can go straight to the heart. And that's what he does with Nicodemus, and we'll see it again actually next week when we talk about the woman of the well. Jesus is working with these people one-on-one, and he can go straight after their heart. And that's exactly what he says and does with Nicodemus. He says, "Look, Nicodemus, you see that I'm something special. You see that I'm from God. You acknowledge that. Now, here's the deal, Nicodemus. You want to go to heaven? You must be born again." That statement can be a little bit confusing to us because we think, well, I've already been born once. There's no way I'm going to be born again physically, right? But that's not what Jesus is speaking of. Jesus is speaking of a different type of birth. Now, think this through, okay? We are a spirit with a body. We are not a body with a spirit. And it's important to understand the difference there. Because what makes me, me, what makes Daniel, Daniel, and what makes you, you, is not your body, though people recognize you by your outward appearance. The person that you are, your character, the thing that people fall in love with, the things that people like about you, or even the things that people dislike or hate about you, they usually don't have to do with your appearance, because that's not, your appearance isn't who you are. It's your spirit, and it's your spirit that is who you are. So you are, and I am, a spirit with a body. And that's the type of rebirth that Jesus is going to begin to talk about. Not a physical rebirth, but a spiritual rebirth. And something else to note here is what we need to understand is what sin causes. And we're all sinners, right? We can all admit to that. What sin causes is that apart from Jesus Christ, I am dead to God. My soul, my spirit to God, because of sin, without Christ in my life, I am dead. We are born physically alive. We are all physically alive in this room, but we are all spiritually without Christ dead in our sin. What's amazing is we oftentimes get very concerned about our health, and it's a good thing to be concerned about, but we worry about things like heart disease or having heart attacks or cholesterol or cancer or any number of any sicknesses and diseases that are life-threatening. But what's interesting is very rarely do we get fixated on sin. We don't worry about sin. But you know what? Sin is the greatest and worst disease that the world has ever seen. Why? Because it is the most dangerous, it is the most deadly, and it affects all of us. We aren't all going to have cancer. We aren't all going to have heart disease. We don't all have high cholesterol, okay? But there's something that we all have. It is the greatest disease that mankind has ever faced, and it is sin. And because of our sin, our spirit is dead. And thus, Jesus is saying, "Look, Nicodemus, you must be born again." But look at verse 4. It says, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Nicodemus obviously isn't getting it. He's like, "I don't get this. I can't be born again. I can't go back inside my mom's stomach and be born again." He's just like, I don't get this. And so Jesus tries to explain to Nicodemus further. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so what Jesus is trying to do is help Nicodemus understand. And he begins with this statement about being born of water, being born of the Spirit. There's a common misconception here. A lot of Baptists, and there's nothing wrong with Baptists. I grew up Baptist. I went to a lot of Baptist churches. And what Baptists believe is that to be saved, to go to heaven, you have to be baptized. And a lot of times they go to this very scripture that says you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. And baptism is important, okay? And baptism is a sign of obedience. And to not be baptized would be to be disobedient, okay? So get that out of your mind. I'm not releasing you from that fact. And if you follow Christ but you have never been baptized, let's talk about it and let's get you baptized, because that's an important act of obedience on your part. But that is not what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus. Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus the differences of physical and spiritual. And the idea of water is something physical. And he says, Nicodemus, you have to be born in a physical way. And that was the description of water there. You have to be born of water. Physical birth is what he's speaking of. And he says, but Nicodemus, you also have to be born of the Spirit. Your spirit has to have a rebirth. And he even goes on and he uses this this illustration of wind. He says, well, Nicodemus, you can feel the wind, right? And you can see the effects of the wind, but you can't actually see wind itself. And he's trying to use these examples of physical things and non-physical things to get Nicodemus to understand, look, yeah, you're a physical person with a physical body and you've already been born once. And he says, but your spirit, it must be born again. Your spirit is that thing inside of you, like the wind. You can't see it, okay? You can't see it, but you can sense its effects. You can feel it. You know that your spirit makes you who you are. He's like, it's the same thing. He's like, Nicodemus, there's a part inside of you, your spirit, that because you're a sinner, because you're sinful, you are dead. And you're going to hell. And he's like, but wake up here and see this. Your spirit must be born again, and it's not by rules, it's not by laws. Nicodemus. Verses 9 through 13, so we get another response from Nicodemus here. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And so Nicodemus is just still like, I just don't get it. I don't understand this rebirth thing. I can't be born again. And Jesus goes on and kind of explains it, and almost humorously he kind of clowns Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? He's like, you're the one that's standing up before people and teaching them about God, and yet you don't understand that there's something different between physical and spiritual birth. And so he continues on. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Jesus is like, okay, come on, Nicodemus. You're the teacher of the law and you can't get this. Let me help you understand this a little bit further. He's like, truly, truly, I say to you. And what that means is Jesus would have been like, for real, Nicodemus, listen to me. This is the truth. Understand it. And he really wanted to communicate to Nicodemus how important what he was about to say was. And we kind of do this around my house and with my kids. But Katie and I are very much alike. And Aaron and Bradley are very different from us. And Katie and I love to joke around. And we love to tease. And we love to give people a hard time. And And sometimes as part of that, we joke around and we tell little white lies, you know, just to get a rise out of somebody, or just to get somebody upset, or to get somebody laughing. And so a lot of times what will happen is, you know, we'll be going somewhere, we'll be hiking somewhere, it'll be nearing dark, and Katie or I will try to, you know, get a rise out of Bradley. And they'll be like, "Bradley, did you hear that? I think I hear a bear." Or, you know, we'll be coming home and we'll be driving home and we'll be getting close to our house and our streets really dark. And I'll be like, "Did you guys see that? I think I saw Bigfoot." You know, and Bradley will get all scared. And I'm a tease like that, right? Well, after a while, Bradley kind of caught on to this and he'd be like, "Oh, you're not serious, Dad." And he would ask Mom, "Mom, is he lying?" And of course, Aaron would say, "Yes, Bradley, he's lying. Bigfoot isn't real." But then Katie came up with this thing, and it was pretty ingenious. Katie came up with this thing with Bradley, so that Bradley would believe what we would tell him. And so she said, "Bradley, listen. When something's really true, when I really mean it, I'll say, 'For real life.'" And so Katie starts teasing Bradley sometimes, and she'll be like, "Bradley, the dogs ran out in the street and they got run over, for real life." And so if he hears the words "for real life," he'll just be like, "Oh." And to him, it's just totally true, 100%. For real life means it's happening no matter what. And so guess who caught on to that? I did. And so now I'm teasing Bradley. And he'll be like, "Oh, that's not true. That's not real." And he'll be like, "Mom, is that real?" And of course, Mom will be like, "No, that's not real." And then you know what Dad does? Dad says, "Bradley, for real life." And he goes, "No, it's not real." And he gets all scared and all upset because what I was saying, you know, to him was true because I used those words. And that's what Jesus is kind of doing here, okay? He's like, "Listen, for real life, it's really true. This is happening, Nicodemus. Understand it. It's so important you get this for real life. What I tell you, the things you see me do, what you're sensing," and Nicodemus was probably sensing the Spirit of God in your life, "what you feel, even though you can't see God, even though you can't see God's Spirit, even though you can't see your spirit and your soul, Nicodemus, what you're sensing, what I'm saying, what you're seeing in me, my works, what you're feeling, Nicodemus, it's so real." And in verses 14 and 15, Jesus gives him even more reason to try to understand. "Come on, Nicodemus, you can get this." And Jesus begins to tell this story of how years and years earlier, Moses, Old Testament Moses from the Bible, you know, he was leading a huge group of people in the desert, and they were being disobedient. And so these snakes came, poisonous snakes, and they started biting people, and people started getting really sick, and people started dying by the hundreds, maybe even by the thousands. They were dying. And so what God told Moses to do is to put this snake, this fake snake, up on a stick and hold it up in the air. And if people looked on it, they'd be healed. And so people were getting bit by these snakes and they'd look up and they'd be okay. They'd live. They wouldn't get snakes. And he's like, "Nicodemus, you remember Moses? Remember how Moses held up that snake and people would look upon it and be healed?" He's like, "That's me." He's like, "I am going to be lifted up. I'm going to be put on a stick," the cross, right? "And people who look upon me, Nicodemus, they're going to be safe. They're going to be forgiven. They're going to have salvation. They're going to go to heaven." In verse 15, would have rocked Nicodemus' world when Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And he's like, "Look, Jesus, me, I'm being lifted up on the cross. I'm going to die for your sins. And people who follow me, they're going to heaven." And that would have blown Nicodemus' mind. You know why? Because as far as Nicodemus and the Pharisees were concerned, ain't no one single man or God saving anybody. I've got to follow the rules and the law to a perfect T. And if I do, I'll live. I'll have eternal life. But now Jesus, just like I've been saying, turning it upside down, right? Turning their life upside down, turning their system upside down, turning their rules and their laws upside down. He's like, nope, now you just have to believe in me and follow me. And then, of course, what follows, and it's separated by a paragraph, but it's the very same conversation. Jesus lays out to Nicodemus the gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16, the greatest verse in the Bible. For God, God all-knowing, all-powerful, always present, creator, God, creator of all we see, creator of all that happens, creator of the universe, all that we can see, all that we can understand, and far more what? He loved. God loved the world. He loves endlessly. He loves unselfishly. He loves unceasingly. And this love that we're talking about, this is not a emotional infatuation love. It's not a romantic love that sometimes we think about when we love others. Okay? Though I believe that God does have emotional love and connection to us. The love that's being spoken about here is a love that is an action. It's acting. It's proving. It's showing. It's God endlessly doing things on our behalf to show us how much he loves us. So God loved us so much. Who did he love? He loved the world. Critical point. God loved the world. He loves all. He does not love just a select few. He does not love just the good. He does not love just the moral. He does not just love white people. He does not just love conservative Republicans. He does not just love Americans. He loves the world. All. The entire world has access to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Some people would disagree with that statement. Some people would say, no, God only loves a certain group. God only sent his son Jesus to die for a certain special group that he chose. And while I do understand that there is some scripture in the Bible that would make us think that way, I would like to say this morning. Jesus' words are clear. God loved the world. He loved the entire world. I believe that salvation, grace, and love, and the way that God works is far beyond our comprehension. And so when we read scripture that makes us think that God chose only some and not others, I think that God works in a whole different playing field than we do. And I don't think that we can completely begin to understand the way that he works. But I want to tell you that simplistically, clearly, Jesus says, God loved the world. So we should not sit around debating about who's in and who's out. We should not sit around debating about the select few that God has chosen, because it's not true. God loves all. Even John Calvin himself said this, the father of the idea of predestination, of the select few. He said this, faith in Christ brings life to all, and that Christ brought life because the Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. Straight from John Calvin's mouth, faith in Christ brings life to all, ... and wishes that they should not perish. Okay? God sent his son because he loved the entire world so much. Now, that's not to say that every human being is going to heaven. Okay? There's a response on our part to this. Okay, which we'll get to in a little bit more, but understand that, yes, God loves the whole world. Does the whole world go to heaven? No, they don't, because some choose not to believe in Jesus. So for God so loved the world that what? That he gave. Another critical point, very, very critical point here. Salvation is not something earned. Salvation is not something that we go get. It is not something that we hope for. Salvation is a gift, a free gift. That's grace. Okay, grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. We are forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, by his grace. It's a free gift we don't deserve, and we go to heaven, not because of what we do, but because of what he does For God so loved the world that he gave, what did he give? His only Son. He sent Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. He sent Jesus to be beaten, killed on the cross in the most brutal and disgusting way humans could ever come up with, to pay the price for all of our sins. Jesus took the burden of all of our sins upon himself and gave up his life to set the world straight so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be forgiven and go to heaven. I think sometimes we allow a verse like John 3:16 that we've heard dozens, if not hundreds, of times to almost become dull, stale, old news. But I wanted you to think this through on a more personal and deep level. Bradley, come here, buddy. This is my son, Bradley, okay? And Bradley is a really good boy. In fact, God has blessed Aaron and I with a wonderful, wonderful children. Bradley does his chores. He doesn't lie. Doesn't give us a hard time. He almost always does what's right. Very rarely does he do what's wrong. He goes to school and he obeys. Does exactly what the teacher says. He does his homework. He gets good grades. And even better, he makes his dad proud by being a great baseball player. Bradley is a great son. He's not perfect like Jesus, but he's a great son. Understand what God did for you. What God did would be like me saying, Ken, you are terribly mean and abusive to Nancy. I am going to kill Bradley for your sin. It would be like me saying, Dave, you're such a terrible liar. I am going to punish Bradley for your sin, Dave. I'm going to take him out back and I am going to whip him and beat him to a bloody pulp because you, Dave, are a liar. It would be like me looking at Richard and saying, Richard, you are a thief. You have stolen and ripped people off your whole life. It is disgusting. And I am going to go out back and I'm going to put Bradley on a cross and I'm going to hammer nails into his hands and into his feet because you're a terrible thief, Richard. Do you understand what God gave up for us? Do you understand what Jesus did now? In our place, so that we wouldn't have to put the punishment, he took his beautiful son, like my son Bradley, and sacrificed him for you and for me. You can sit down, Bradley. Thanks, buddy. That hit me hard this week as I was thinking about it, because it's really easy to not think about, not worry about, and to forget about the power of the sacrifice of Jesus. But what a gift. And how hard that must have been for God to see his son doing that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. Now here's the response I was talking about. Not everyone goes to heaven. Why? Because we have to choose to believe. We have to say, I believe in Jesus, I believe he died, I believe he rose again. A response is necessary. Also notice the word there, whoever, okay? Again, this is not for a select group of people. This is for whoever would choose to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, by the forgiveness of sin, grace, we are welcomed into heaven. We do not have to pay the punishment that we deserve because Jesus paid it. But by believing in Jesus, we are saved. And that is the greatest news that we have ever heard. Because when it comes to our actions, we almost always have to pay the price for them, don't we? If we lie to our boss and we get fired, we pay the price, don't we? We cheat on our spouse and they leave us and divorce us. We pay the price, don't we? Well, here's some fabulous news. Jesus died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to pay the price by going to hell and facing eternal torment. Down to verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is a beautiful verse because sometimes I think we too often think of God and Jesus as these terrible judges that want and desire to send people to hell, want to damn people to hell, right? That's the word, condemnation, right? That we would be sent to hell. But that was not Jesus' mission. Jesus is not coming to send us to hell. He did not come to condemn us so that we would face eternal punishment. No, he came to save. Condemnation was not his mission. He did not come to send us to hell, but to save us from it. And this goes for others too. Sometimes I think we think of Christianity as totally exclusive. It's an exclusive group of people. This is for us. This is about us. And the people on the outside of the walls don't matter. But this is about others too. Because if Jesus didn't come to condemn, then should we be condemning the people outside of these walls? Nope. There's a certain way that we should relate and treat people. And that is not with condemnation. That is with grace, hope, love, and truth. Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. Thus, we should not condemn. Thus, we should not judge. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here, but I want to make this point this morning. There will come a time in this church where people will walk in those doors who are living a lifestyle we don't agree with. Maybe we think of, first thing we think of is people who are homosexual. Maybe we think about women who have had an abortion. Maybe some people who don't like the power trip that the government is on. Maybe they look at the people in the military or police officers and they judge them and they condemn them because of the way that certain other people have acted. You've seen it on TV where these groups of supposed so-called Christians have gone to military funerals and protested while families are mourning the death of their loved ones. Okay, here's the point I'm trying to make. It is not our job to condemn people who are sinners. It is not our job to condemn homosexuals. It is not our job to condemn women who have had abortions. It is not our job to condemn political figures or law enforcement officials or people in the military or whatever chip it is that you have on your shoulder about a certain group of people who you consider sinners. It is not your job to condemn them. Their sin is wrong. Let me be clear on that. Homosexuality is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Okay? Abuse of power, abuse of authority is wrong. But guess what? Just as wrong as their sin is, your sin, your sin is just as wrong. You are just as terrible of a sinner as they are. You are no different from them. And though sometimes we look at certain sins and we say, I want nothing to do with that, I don't want to think about that, those people are awful, those people are terrible, those people are disgusting, understand something? Jesus came to save all. He did not come to sin, just us that have these little sins going on. He came for all of them, and he did not condemn. Thus, we do not condemn. How do we treat people when they come in here? We don't agree with their lifestyle. We don't agree with the way that they've lived their lives, maybe. How do we treat them? We treat them the way Jesus would. It said in John chapter 1, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Sinners walk in here, grace. Totally grace. Understand, we tell them. We want you to understand something about Jesus. He is so graceful. He is so loving. He wants to forgive you of your sins. Even the worst things that you've done, he will forgive you in an instant. That is the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we communicate that to them. Full of love. We welcome them in here in grace. But when the time comes, we proclaim truth. We don't back off of our convictions. We don't start like some denominations have. We don't start saying that things that, oh, maybe we thought were a sin, they're not a sin. No, we don't back off of God's truth, okay? We don't back off of the fact that certain things named in the Bible are sin. And when the time comes, when the time is right, when you have a relationship with someone where they can trust you and trust what you're going to say, you look them in the eye and you tell them. You tell them what they're doing is wrong. You tell them the truth. Jesus did not come to condemn, but he came to save. Down to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is just very clear, direct truth. You believe in Jesus Christ and you have surrendered your life to him, you are going to heaven. You are saved. You are not condemned. But those of you who sit in this room this morning who don't believe in Jesus Christ, understand where your destiny lies. It lies in death. It lies in hell. Hell is real and it is a reality for you. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ and you have not surrendered your life to him, every day you are one step closer to the gallows, to your death. Because for those people who do not believe in Jesus and accept his saving grace, God is a just and holy God, and he will have justice for those who do not believe in his Son. Verse 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus. And people love the darkness. We do, right? We love evil. We love to do wrong because it feels good, right? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is just talking about the sinner who's stuck in his sin. There are people who like the darkness, who like evil, who like sin, and they stick with it because they like it and they want to do it. And they don't want to face Christ because then guess what? Everything's out in the open. And they have to admit all of their wrongdoing and they have to deal with it. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Crystal clear truth this morning in these last few verses. Okay? People who are in the dark make a choice not to follow Christ. People who do evil, who sin, if they don't come to Christ, that is an action. They're choosing not to do it. In the very same way, it says those who come to the light, they do good works. Their faith is active. Their faith is obvious. Understand something. Jesus loves the entire world. God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, that whoever believes in him. But see, the response is necessary. Not all are going to be saved. Only the ones who choose to follow the light, which is Jesus Christ. And the way in which you know you're following the light is the way in which you're living your life. Are you living your life totally filled up, focused on, and falling apart because of sin? Or are you living your life following Jesus to the best of your ability, doing right and doing good as much as possible? You see, that's going back to what Jesus said to John the Baptist several verses before. To be born again is this. It is to turn your life over to Jesus Christ and to begin to follow him. It's a total transformation. And that's what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. And that's what Jesus wants us to hear today. To go to heaven, you must be born again. To be born again just simply means I'm following the light, surrendered my life to him, and I'm allowing him, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit of God, to change my life and to make me new. To make everything about us about Jesus. That's what it means to be born again. You know, that's what John the Baptist ended up doing in the rest of chapter 3 here. John the Baptist just says, look, this life isn't about me. It's totally about Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants for us. That's what being born again is. It's just turning your life over and being renewed. You know what happens is, and we saw it a couple chapters ago, John the Baptist has this meteoric rise in popularity. People by the hundreds, by the thousands are going out to see him, going out to hear him, being baptized by him. But then Jesus comes on the scene and what happens? Everybody starts to follow him. And that's what happens here in the end of chapter 3. One of John's disciples, John the Baptist, had even been discipling people and making disciples. And one of the people he'd been discipling came to him and said, "Hey, John, we were baptizing so many people before, and they're coming out to hear you preach, and now very few are coming, and they're all going to Jesus. What are we going to do about it?" And I just love John the Baptist's response in what he says, because he realized that none of this was about him. It was all about Jesus. And in verse 30, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's what being born again is. It's saying, I'm dying to myself, less of me, more of him, all about Jesus. And verse 36 is a perfect conclusion to the chapter. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The bottom line is, and we're not sure whether John wrote that or it's words from John the Baptist. We're not exactly sure where those words came from, but it gets the chapter gets totally summed up in that verse. You know, John the Baptist is just like, look, this whole thing is about John the Baptist. John the Baptist says this whole thing is about Jesus, not about John the Baptist. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus, and it's good for him to increase. It's even better for me to decrease. And he goes on and he says, look, it's not my place to be upset that people are following Jesus. That's what I want. I want them to follow Jesus. And he says, would it be right of me to be the best man at a wedding and be upset that my good friend is getting married? No. And he says, no, and that's the way I see it about Jesus. It doesn't upset me that people are following him, because that's what's good. That's what should happen. And then he says, look, this is it. Whoever believes in him is going to heaven. Whoever follows him is going to heaven. And those who choose not to, those who choose to be disobedient, they're going to hell. And that's the dividing line. And for John the Baptist, this was all about obedience. He obeyed the word of God when he went out in the wilderness in the first place and preached repentance and baptized people. And he was obedient when he chose to allow Jesus to increase and himself to decrease. And obedience is what we should be seeking. One of the ways in which we can be obedient is communion. Jesus said the night before he went to the cross, before he was arrested and all those things took place, he said, he took this piece of bread and he broke it and he said, "Eat this as a symbol of my body being broken for you. Remember me." And the bread was to be a symbol of Jesus' death on the cross, of him being beaten, nailed to the cross and dying. Then he took the wine, the juice, and he passed it and he told everyone to take a drink. And he says, "This is a symbol of my blood being poured out for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." And what Jesus was saying is, he's saying, look, when you come together as a church, take a piece of bread, take some juice, some wine, remember my body and my blood. Because it is by those things you are saved. And when we do that, we're remembering Christ and we're proclaiming him, we're praising him, and we're worshiping him. And the clear instructions for communion, the rest of communion, is just simply this. We come to communion to remember, to proclaim Christ. But communion is for believers. Communion is for people who are following Christ in their life. So if you're a believer in here this morning, you are welcome to join us in communion. If you're not a believer in here this morning, but you want to join us in communion, you want to be saved, you want to turn from your sin, you want to be born again, as Jesus talked about with Nicodemus, then do it today. You don't have to wait. There's not some process. There's not some class. There's not a special code or prayer or handshake. It's simple. You just say to God, "Forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. I want to turn from them. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died and rose again. I surrender my life to you." And when you do that and you mean it and you surrender your life to him, you are a follower of Christ. And if this morning you choose to do that, then you are more than welcome to join us as a part of our family in communion. The only other thing that we're told is that we're to come to communion in a worthy manner, which means simply, if you have sin in your life, you need to deal with it now. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to turn from it. It's good to take a couple of moments with your head bowed and quiet to ask God to convict you. convict you of your sin, convict you of your wrongdoing. Help you remember so that you can say, yes, I remember that. God, forgive me. I don't want to do that anymore. And after you've spent that time in prayer, as the Spirit leads, feel free to come up, take the communion, and take it back to your seats. I like to say that if there's anyone around you who has a physical problem and they have a hard time getting up and getting the communion for themselves, and you know that they want to take communion, grab it for them as just a sign of family and of love in this room. So I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come back up. We're going to spend a few minutes just in quiet prayer, taking some time to deal with our sin, to get obedient like John the Baptist was, to be obedient. And then as the Spirit leads, come up to the communion tables and take it back to your seat. Let me pray.